Last night I woke up in the middle of the night and I started thinking about this question. Why do we do the things we do? You ever asked that question before? I know we ask it in the church occasionally. Sometimes we don't ask it enough. Sometimes we don't ask it in the right time, right? Why do we do the things that we do? Let me just give you a couple of thoughts. I know we've said this before, but we are, and if I can just be so blunt, you are, by and large, creatures of habit, right? You have your habits and your customs. In fact, I've said it before, there's a few of you that will kind of change on this occasionally, but even in this, it's a habit. Most of you are generally sitting in the same places you always sit in this room, right? Because you're creatures of habit. And I'm very grateful for those of you that about every 3 months change that, but then you get used to your other areas, right? We're creatures of habit. How many of you fundamentally, I guess, I realize there's going to be a little bit of variation, but fundamentally have the same breakfast every morning? You eat your Grape Nuts or your Fruit Loops or your Post Toasties or your Pre-Toasties. Anyway, that's something else. You sit in the same place. Some of you probably, if I were to ask, might be taking the same route to work every day. I don't know. What are the things that you do over and over? You know, I was thinking this morning, we've had nothing but all kinds of technical difficulties. We're using an old lapel mic, but it's working, praise the Lord. The same laptop that we've used for about the past 4 years decided not to work today, so I was grateful for Jake, who's on vacation. He left his laptop in here, and so we stole it, and so we can have our stuff running. But so many things we just do out of pure habit, and we don't always think about, are we doing the right thing, or are we just doing that which makes us feel comfortable? I was even thinking about it, and I'm, you know, trying to give you a glimpse into my own depravity, I suppose, but this was pre-Christ. But, you know, my big thrill as a high schooler, I really lived on the edge. You ready for this? I loved to come home after school. I'd get a bag of chips and salsa, and I'd sit in front of the TV and watch an hour of MASH, you know? And I'm like, this is great. I mean, every teenager's living the dream, right? Because I'm eating chips and salsa and watching this show. And now I watch the show, and I'm like, what were you doing? I mean, this thing that you did all the time and thought this was great, and now you're like, well, what is going on? Why are you doing this? I mean, obviously Christ had something to do with that. But why do we do the things that we do, and are we really thinking about how we're doing them? I would have you turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we consider the subject of the Lord's Supper. This idea of why do we do the things we do, again, has just been this repeated theme coming up into my mind. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, about halfway through this chapter, we find the familiar teaching of the Apostle Paul regarding the Lord's Supper. Now, generally speaking, when you turn to 1 Corinthians 11 or you hear a preacher speak about communion or the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, generally speaking, they'll start in verse 23 and you'll hear them say, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night which he was betrayed took bread," and they'll continue on. What I find interesting about that, if we are going to prepare ourselves for a proper consideration of why are we doing this, why do we do what we do here, then we really need to begin our study back in verse 17. Because Paul's instruction began in verse 17. He began to put this whole celebration of remembering Christ in the context, in its proper context, and if we're going to do that for ourselves, we need to ask, why did he put this instruction there in the first place? We jump right to, hey, this is kind of how you do it. But why did Paul, in the middle of this letter to the Corinthians, decide to interject this statement, these thoughts concerning the Lord's Supper? Well, as you may or may not know, the church at Corinth was anything but what we would call a model church. This was not a model church. In this first letter to the Corinthians, Paul commends this church for little and reprimands them for all sorts of improper and even immoral conduct. And I find it interesting to consider that because sometimes we can romanticize the first century church. I mean, these were the congregations that were started by Paul and Peter and John. And I mean, you talk about a church that should have been morally high and pristine in its theology. It would be these first century churches, right? Sadly, this could not be said of the church at Corinth, whose problems included issues of pride, divisions among one another, immorality being tolerated in the church, believers suing one another, unbiblical views of marriage, the use or misuse of spiritual gifts, and on and on. And it's in this context of correction, it's in this context of admonishment, and this context of saying, guys, wake up! Why are you doing these things? Why are you doing the same things you do, not realizing that you are dishonoring God, that he brings up this instruction concerning the Lord's Supper? It's in this context that we find the Corinthian church having a defective or destructive practices of, listen, worship, fellowship, and the partaking of the Lord's Supper. I mean, you talk about anything else in the church. I mean, certainly there are things that you would want to correct outside of those things, but can you imagine some preacher, some spiritual leader coming to the church and saying, guys, you've got some destructive problems in your worship, in your fellowship, and in your celebrating of the Lord's Supper. Whoa. Well, this is what Paul is getting at. If we were to rightly understand the meaning of Paul's instruction concerning the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, verses 23 through 29 and on, we need to put it in its broader context of verses 17 through 34. And so we're going to just look at three areas in our text this morning. We're going to look at what the problems were for this church. And it's important, I think, to identify these problems because guess what? If there were problems in the first century church, there are probably potential problems in the 21st century church, right? We're going to look at the purpose of the Lord's Supper, just helping remind ourselves of why and how we do what we do, and then how do we actually prepare for that. So let's turn our attention to the first point, the problems of this church as it relates to the Lord's Supper. And we begin by reading, if you have your Bibles open, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. Please follow along as I read the Word of God. Paul is writing and he says, "But in giving this instruction concerning the Lord's Supper, I do not praise you." Oh. See it? I can see it. There it goes. I was all excited about this. I'll read it and then I'll go on so you can, if you want to write those points. Okay. 1 Corinthians, and this is, you got to read it in your Bible. I didn't print this for you, so. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Let's look at the problems that are outlined for us in these verses. From these verses, I submit to you that we have three specific problems that this congregation needed to be confronted on. And they serve to remind us to be careful that these attitudes not be found in us, either as a church or as individuals. Before we look at these three problems, I'd like you to note again in verse 17, that just the emphasis here of Paul. In verse 17, he says, in effect, this is my little expanded translation. Now, before I instruct you concerning your practice of the Lord's Supper, I have to tell you that when you are coming together, that is, when you are supposedly worshiping and fellowshipping, it is not aiding in the betterment of your congregation. It is actually causing distress and disunity in the congregation. What an incredible statement, just to pause for a moment and ask the Lord, if there be anything that I might be doing that would be causing distress or disunity when we come together for worship and fellowship. And Paul is emphatic about this disapproval. And he says very plainly in verse 17, I do not praise you. This is not a way for a preacher, by the way, to win a spot as the pastor of a church. I do not praise you, he says. And just in case you didn't think he was serious enough about it, he says it plainly in verse 17, but did you catch the sarcasm in verse 22? Shall I praise you? You ever done that to somebody? You know, they did something so horrible, so wrong, so out of step. Do you think this is okay? No, I will not praise you, and you need to come to grips with the truth. So what are the problems that we're facing this church? Well, first, in verse 18, he says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. To begin with, Paul says of this congregation that when they are coming together, a phrase that he uses many times, did you catch this? When you come together, when you are supposedly worshiping as a unit, there are divisions. Or the Greek word there is schismata, or as I've given you here, the problem of schism. Schismata, we get our English word schisms. And by this, Paul meant that he had heard reports, he says, that there's divisions among you. There are people who are separating and forming their own cliques. And rather than truly mixing and meeting together, these strong cliques had formed, people separating themselves from others. And as we will come to see, I believe that one of the reasons for this in this church, not our church, in the Corinthian church, it appears to be along socioeconomic reasons that the rich and the affluent of Corinth tended to congregate with one another and leave out and neglect the poor worshipers in Corinth. The problem with this is that by and large, the church at Corinth didn't meet simply weekly in one building like we do. They would meet sometimes house to house. They were dependent upon larger houses. If you had a larger house, what would that generally mean? You were more affluent, that you had provisions. And then in this whole time, they were expected to open their homes for worship and fellowship. We need to remember that in the worship of the first century church, it was far more social than what we do now today. We come here for just a few hours, pretty much go on our way after this, maybe come back on Sunday night, maybe see some of ourselves once a week, and that's it. These people were more constantly together. They were more social. And so when the church gathered, there was generally some kind of worship that included the apostles' teaching. After that, they would generally share a meal together, and then to cap everything off, they would routinely partake of the Lord's Supper. All believers from all backgrounds were participating in this. Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, men and women, they would enjoy this feast together. They would hear the Word of God, and then they had what they would call, it's called the Love Feast. It was a time when God's love that had been so richly poured out upon us, we would manifest it. This was the idea. The church would manifest it by bringing all sorts of foods, all sorts of goodies together. We would share them all together, eat together, and then partake of the Lord's Supper. It's been said that for some of the believers, particularly the poor, and by the way, it's interesting to note, they say they believe that there was actually it was very difficult. There was a food shortage in Corinth, perhaps, at the time that this was written. So there's a shortage of food, and generally when there's a shortage of food, the affluent don't go short, do they? Who goes short? The poor. And so it's been said that the only decent meal some of these early Christians, these poor Christians, would get is the meal that they got when they went to these love feasts. But as time progressed, and this is evident in our text, it seems, if you look just at verse 22 for a moment, that those who have houses, who had houses, and by implication had plenty to eat, were not mixing with those who, it says in verse 22, who have nothing. Literally, the have-nots. Those who have were not sharing with the have-nots. And this whole idea of the love feast, this whole idea of coming together to really unify and fellowship together was being destroyed. This is not unlike the admonishment of James to his readers, which was written early in the New Testament canon. In James chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, it says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes..." I have to laugh because I'm wearing a new suit today, so... "And you put me up front, I'm so in trouble. And there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,'" implying, "Sit here in front of the food, sit here where you can see and hear and enjoy everything. And you say to the poor man, 'Stand over there, sit down by my footstool. Maybe you'll get lucky and get a scrap.' Have you not made," look at the word, "distinctions? Have you not separated yourselves? Have you not become judges with evil motives?" You see, there's this problem of schisms, this problem of separating. And it was not just a Sunday problem for the church. It was a weekly, daily problem. And the problem appears not only to be among these social divisions, but if you look at verse 19, it says, Paul says, there must also be what? Factions among you. I want you to understand what Paul is saying. The word factions, more literally, in the Greek word is heresesis. Heresies. Now, normally when we hear the word heresies, what do you think of? You think of unbiblical teaching. But that's true, it came to mean that, but here it normally meant to, or more accurately speaks of those who simply pull away or pull out in order to teach something that they want. We sometimes call it a sect. In fact, Christianity was a faction. It was a heresy of Judaism. It was a sect of Judaism pulled out to teach something different. And the problem seems to be that this church, there were too many who wanted their own way and were making their own cliques and their own groups who were not concerned with the unity of the body of Christ. It is also interesting to note that Paul says how these factions or separate parties can be identified in the end of verse 19. Namely, if they approve only certain members, if they're only saying, "Hey, you can come and be a part, but you can't," or "You come and sit here, but you go sit over there, stand over there," then it's very evident who they're approving, and that should not be a part of the church. If there are those who only approve or allow certain members of the congregation to fellowship with them, then they are, in essence, according to this text, heretics, who again are not concerning themselves with the unity of the church around the teaching of the Word and the partaking of the Lord's Supper, but are actually interested in what we sometimes refer to as building kingdoms within the kingdom. And there's only to be one kingdom. And there's only to be one Lord. And we must be wary of such attitudes in the church. Truly, the Lord gifts His people and grants them talents and concerns, right? All of us here, if we were to take a survey of what really is heavy upon your heart, some of you might say, foreign missions. Some of you might say, home evangelism. Some of you might say, I'm really concerned with the worship of the church, that we would sing proper songs of praise to the Lord. And obviously, we'd all share those concerns at one level. But God does weigh upon our hearts variations and gifts us in various ways to deal with these issues. And we must then be careful not to separate ourselves inappropriately with just those who see things our way, or with those who are simply of the same age, or those who are in our own life situation, or those who have the same desire, exact desire for ministry. God has given us a variety of gifts, and we need to praise the Lord for that. and not create cookie-cutter Christians, but create an atmosphere where we all are dependent upon one another, knowing that foreign missions doesn't go forward without strong home front. And people at home aren't going to care about foreign missions if they're not being taught and admonished and encouraged to share their faith at home. And so we've got to be working together. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to participate in those groups. I'm not saying that at all. But it is if we take it to the exclusion of others. And as we will see, if you take it to the belittling of others, to say, yeah, we are the worship team. Don't mess with us. We've got the biggest budget in the church. We don't. But, you know, whatever it is. We have to be careful of those attitudes to create schisms. Well, that's the first problem, the problem of schisms. We look at verse 20 and 21, and we see the problem of selfishness. Therefore, when you meet together, there's that phrase coming together again, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You know, Paul was a sarcastic individual. I've already demonstrated the sarcasm. Shall I praise you in this? I certainly will not praise you. And I believe there's some sarcasm here as well, because the issue was not just of schisms, but also of selfishness. Addressing this more affluent group now at Corinth, Paul says, when you all come together, he didn't say y'all, but under the guise of this love feast and under the name of the Lord's Supper, I want to tell you something. You talk about cutting them to the quick. You are not coming together for the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine? We have the elements right here. And some of you are very aware that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. And can you imagine if he's saying, hey, you know, you may have come here to do this. You may think this is important, but the way that you are considering it, you're not really here to do that. You're here to satisfy yourself. You're here to make yourself feel good about yourself. I took communion. I mean, that's the idea that's being communicated here. It's not the Lord's Supper, he says, you are really practicing. Why is this? Again, because the Lord's Supper was to promote unity of thought and fellowship with one another. And yet what is implied in these verses is that the more affluent, wealthy members were simply bringing their food together. Look at all the great goodies we've got. And not sharing. And leaving other members to go hungry. And in fact, we talk about sometimes romanticizing the first century church. Did you catch what Paul said? The end of verse 21. Can you imagine this in our church? Somebody comes to the church, sits through service, eats the meal, and gets drunk. Think the elders might say anything? Hope we would. Can you imagine? Sorry if I'm waving. It's because I get a little bit of a feedback, so I'm trying to get in the right spot. And so, at a meal where the point was to share and promote unity, many of the members were actually selfish. They were saying, let's just eat. It doesn't matter who's here, who's not here. Doesn't matter if they're hungry or not. We're going to eat what we want to eat, thinking only of themselves, only of their own wants, only of their pleasures. These were members who got so full of themselves, they could not think of others. Now, I know that doesn't happen today, right? To think that, is there any area of my life where I am so full of myself that I don't think of others? He's saying that part of the worship experience at Corinth, part of the fellowship experience of Corinth, and then part of the partaking of the Lord's Supper as experience at Corinth is meant to be thinking of others. It's meant to be thinking of Christ first and then others and then perhaps ourselves. May the Lord keep us from being selfish and full of ourselves. I read a story about Teddy Roosevelt. And he would often go out in the night sky with a friend of his late at night, right before he would retire for bed. And he would point out a cluster of stars that he would always be searching for. And he would look at those stars and he would recite this. He said, "That is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our own sun." And then he would grin and say, "Now I think we are small enough. Let us go to bed." How often do we need to be reminded of our smallness? Let us beware of the problem of selfishness. And that shouldn't say the problem of selfishness there. That should say the problem of shamefulness. So you'll have to make that correction. The problem of shamefulness in verse 22. Again, verse 22, "What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." By shamefulness here, I mean that those who should have been promoting, sharing, those who had the ability to express sympathy to others, those who should have been not thinking more of themselves than they ought to have thought, were rather seeking, get this, they were seeking to shame the other people in the church. I mean, this is simply outrageous. It's not just that they are, neglectful. It's not just that they are forgetful. They're like, "Look at those people," while they're stuffing their faces. Rather than thinking about the other members, our text says that they despised. Do you despise? They despise. Literally, the word means to think against. Instead of thinking of, they thought against these people. Now, I know this doesn't happen. We never sit around in our homes and think against anybody in the church, right? We never do that. Can you believe what so-and-so did? I don't know how I can tolerate that. To think against. It's not a careless oversight, but a purposeful scorning of those who did not meet some criteria, some self-opposed, unbiblical criteria for fellowship. You know what the criteria for fellowship is? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Is He the one who you know paid the price for your sin? Are you seeking to grow in His grace and knowledge? Come on in. And if you don't know that, come in anyway and we'll tell you about it. We must be careful not to discourage or to despise someone because some group of professing believers, because they're of a different background, they're of a different race, or because they're of a different economic background, they're more affluent, they're less affluent, because they're blue-collar workers versus white-collar workers. You know, I didn't really include this in my notes because I'm afraid that I'm not going to say it right, but it is surprising to me sometimes amongst churches. And I think it's more of a national phenomenon, but it is interesting to me that sometimes those who are more affluent in evangelical circles, this is a generalization, not a blanket statement, but those who are more affluent in evangelical circles tend to congregate in affluent churches rather than say, "Where, God, would you have me be?" There is a sense in which Paul is saying, here in our text, "Since you have houses to live in and food to eat, what are you doing to meet the needs of others in the church? Is it that you actually disregard the needs of others?" We look back in verse 20. As we look back in verse 20, when you're coming together, you're not helping the church. You're destroying the church. When you come together, it's not for the purpose of the Lord's Supper, because you are more bent on shaming others than helping others. And this is the reason why Paul could not praise them. So those are three of the problems, and just consider them schisms. I wrote some questions, and I'm going to come back to these, but schisms, how might you be separating yourself? Is it possible you're separating yourself? How might you be manifesting selfishness? How might you be shaming others? Some questions to consider. Moving on in our text, we see the purpose. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? These were the problems that were diminishing and destroying the purpose of the love feast and subsequently the Lord's Supper. Therefore, after pointing out the problems with the intent that they might rightfully be shamed into repentance, Paul then restates for them the purpose of the Lord's Supper, that it was not a time to stuff their faces to the neglect of others, but to remember what it was that God had done for them as helpless, hopeless sinners through Jesus Christ. And to get them to this purpose, he reminds them in verse 23 that this is the teaching of the Lord Himself, and takes them back to that blessed night when our Lord Himself explained the meaning and significance of sharing this Lord's Supper together. Briefly then, we find in verses 24 through 26 three explanations or purposes to be remembered. And we see in verse at the end of verse 23 and into 24 the purpose of the bread. Let's read that text. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, we know that from these verses we're about to read, we have the two essential elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup. Let us remember that the bread pictures for us, as reminded here, the physical body of Jesus Christ. And as we consider the physical body of Jesus Christ, let me point out, I believe that in the bread we need to see two truths, both the suffering of Christ as well as the sufficiency of Christ. As we partake in just a moment and we have that little piece of bread in our hands, what is it that you actually remember? What is it that you are actually seeking to honor the Lord with? And it ought to be this desire to understand the suffering of Christ on your behalf and the sufficiency that Christ of Christ for you. So then, let's begin with considering the remembrance of the suffering of Christ. Why did Jesus suffer? Sin, specifically. I hope you can personalize it. Your sin. He suffered for sin. And if you are in Christ, he suffered for your sin. The body of Jesus was viciously beaten. His back was literally torn to shreds. His lungs were bruised. He had all kinds of bleedings and lacerations. A crown of thorns was mashed upon his head, nailed to a cross through the arms and through the feet, and left there to die slowly. Is that heavy? Why did he do it? Why did he suffer for those who would believe? Because, beloved, without your sin, without your every rebellion against God, without your doing things your own way rather than God's way, being paid for, being atoned for, you cannot be reconciled, you cannot be brought near, you cannot be at peace with God. It is the only way Scripture says you can be right with God is if Jesus suffered for you. Do you acknowledge that suffering when you hold the bread? Do you consider the suffering of Christ on your behalf? Because the question comes to my mind, who is it? Who is it that can pay that price? And we say it's only Jesus because we know that no mere man could pay that price. Even the psalmist tells us that no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and so you know what? Don't even try it. No mere man can redeem another man, but he who is both man and God, human and divine, like us physically, and yet perfect and without sin, because he is God. Such a man's suffering and sacrifice is more than able to make us right with God and to atone for our sins. Truly, Isaiah knew what he was saying through the Lord. By his stripes, by his wounds, by his scourging, we are healed. We are restored. We are made right with God. The bread that you will hold in your hand reminds us of the provision of God, that he sent his Son to be, the big word, a propitiation, a satisfying payment or atonement for our sins. And if we do believe then that He died for our sins, we believe that He died for our sins so that we might die to our sins and live for God. That we might, according to the words of 2 Corinthians 5:5, no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. Sounds like that would take care of any schisms. It sounds like that would take care of any selfishness. Sounds like that would take care of any temptation to shame others. Because our shame's been laid on Him. And He demonstrated selflessness. And He did everything to make us one with Himself. But not only is the bread to remind us of the sufferings of Christ for us, but also of the sufficiency of Christ for us. When God the Father was, according to Isaiah 53, pleased to crush Him. Think about that statement. Pleased to crush His Son for our iniquities. It was not only for the payment of our sins, but also for the provision of our souls. If He had simply died for our sins, and He could have left us here and provided nothing else, we said, what? Dayenu. It would have been enough. But He's so much more glorious than that. Jesus is bread. Of course, bread being a staple of physical life. Jesus, the bread of life, is to be remembered as our only true staple of life. He gives us everything we need to live. And while a diet of earthly bread may not seem too exciting for us, remember that in Christ we have all that we need, everything necessary. How often do we remember the truth of Romans 8:32 when you hold the bread in your hand, which says what? That God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Christ freely, graciously, abundantly give us all things? Do you believe that? That little piece of bread is meant to remind you of the sufficiency of Christ. It's meant to remind you, why have you been depending upon yourself this month, this week, this day, this year? Start depending upon Him who is your staple, Jesus. So then, the bread, we see the suffering and sufficiency of Christ. Well, we see not only the purpose then of the bread in our text, but also the purpose of the cup. In verse 25, look at verse 25. It says, in the same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. So the second element is this cup. And we are all aware that the cup pictures for us the blood of Christ. In fact, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 tells us very specifically God's purpose for blood, as it were, being sacrificed. He says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Only blood, only life being poured out is going to atone for sin. While not recorded by Paul in our text here, we know in Matthew 26:28 that Jesus said this about the cup. He said, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for what? The forgiveness of sins. We know without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This cup reminds us that Jesus, now think about this, He poured out His life on the cross, but that would be the suffering. He also poured out His life on you if you are in Him. He becomes your life. His blood makes you live. You've had a blood transfusion, if you want to say it that way. To speak of the blood as being poured out is to speak of His life poured out as the sufficient payment for our sins. And when you hold that cup in your hand, remember that you are picturing something. I don't know if we can grasp this. I don't know what you would need to consider to be holding in your hand of something of great value. I mean, this is going to be pathetic. I'm going to show you how pathetic I am. I bought myself a new camera. It cost a few pennies, okay? I could hold that camera. And that's nothing as valuable as what is pictured by the cup. I could hold a nice guitar. I could hold my wife's diamond ring. I can hold a new car that I got. Well, probably not hold it, but you know what I'm saying. Consider what it is that is of worth to you. Maybe a retirement account. I don't know what it is, but can you picture as you hold the blood that there is nothing more valuable that you possess than the blood of Christ having been poured out for the forgiveness of your sins? That you might be redeemed. That you might be brought back from death to life, from life from the life of sin and of waywardness to God, so that you might now live for God. A verse that I hope everybody will be memorizing, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. That little cup reminding us that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or Nikon cameras from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with what? With precious blood. Do you consider it precious? Precious blood is of as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In the sacrifice of Christ, we've been granted a restored relationship to our God. We have fellowship with Him and with His Son. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord's Supper, then, is a time to graphically remember how God has richly blessed us who were spiritually poor, who were without hope, without means for any goodness. And it's all in Christ. How could the Corinthians so mock other believers and be so arrogant not to share in this time? Do we do that in any way? Well, we've seen the purpose of the bread, the purpose of the cup. Verse 26, we see the purpose of the practice. Why do we do this? Why do we do this? Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Why are we to do this regularly? Because the purpose of practicing the Lord's Supper serves to remind us not only of the provision of God, realizing the person and the work of Jesus Christ, but also it reminds us, as we think about it, Him who was beaten, crucified for our sins, so that as He paid for our sin and in fact was buried in the tomb, as He then was raised to newness of life, we too might be dead to sin, alive to God, as we live for God. And what is the point of all of that? That we would be proclaiming the greatness of, and the benefits of the death of Christ from now until He returns. We are to be spending the rest of our life until He comes again in proclaiming the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ. And He's saying, you are not, He's telling the Corinthians, you are not doing this. You're spending your time talking about the benefits of the food that you have and the homes that you live in and the benefits of everything else, but you're not proclaiming the death of Christ in your assemblies. You're not talking about the benefits of the death of Christ when you come together. And remember, this isn't just a Sunday thing. This was sometimes daily for these people. How often do you speak of the benefits of the death of Christ? When we take the bread and the cup, we are to know we are saying to one another at least two things. We are saying to one another, look back and see what Jesus did for us in dying on the cross. And we are also to say, look ahead to when He comes again a second time without reference to sin, all because He paid it all in dying for us. Well, the final area we would consider from this text, our final point, is the preparation. Having seen the problems that the Corinthian church faced concerning the practice of the Lord's Supper and then the purpose of the Lord's Supper, Paul concludes this section by instructing these believers how they ought to prepare for this time. We see this in verses 27 through 34, the preparation for the Lord's Supper, and there'll be at least three things. First, there needs to be an essential examination. You know, this really flows very simply off of everything we've seen beginning in verse 17. Hey guys, you've got some things going wrong. A lot of you are creating schisms, you're selfish, and you're shaming other people. This is what the Lord's Supper is all about. Now, therefore, do what? Get it right. Where are you failing? And so he says in verses 27 and 28, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. He must test himself. Take the test, he says. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So what are we being told here. I'd like to point out that when we read that phrase, it says to drink the or eat the bread or drink the cup in an unworthy manner. That we are not to think that we are in any way worthy ourselves of participating with the Lord and with His church in the supper. No one's worthy. It's not talking about our worthiness in that regard. It's talking about how are you considering the elements themselves? How are you considering what these picture? Are you really looking back to Him who has done all of these things? The idea of unworthiness here is are you just careless, irreverent, or even defiant when you have these elements? And I might encourage, I mean, all of us need to consider that, but I want to just speak to the children for just a moment. Any of you children that do partake of the Lord's Supper, sometimes children can get defiant. A defiant spirit is an unworthy way to partake of the Lord's Supper. Adults, irreverent, not even thinking about it. Why am I doing what I'm doing? How do we guard against that? According to verse 29 again, or excuse me, verse 28 and 29, we examine or literally test ourselves. Can we see proof in ourselves that we are sincere? When you hold that cup and you hold that bread, can you test yourself and say to God, I am truly sincere. I am truly humbled by this. I am truly grateful for getting to partake of this element with God's people. Are we coming to the supper with issues of schism, broken fellowship, selfishness, thinking of our own wants and desires, or shamefulness, despising and scorning others in the church? Any attitudes of sin must be removed, or it leads to the next point, divine discipline. If we're going to prepare ourselves, we need to consider the issue of divine discipline. Verses 29 through 32, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge or discern the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Paul is saying that one of the reasons why some of you are sick, why some of you are weak, why there may even be death in the fellowship is because many have refused to examine themselves. And I think we can get callous to this. We think that God won't do this anymore. But He could. It may seem harsh to us that God would judge a congregation and its members for simply partaking of a piece of bread irreverently. Do you think God might judge us if I defiantly said, I don't care about the bread and chucked it across the sanctuary? Might I die? I might. I might get sick. I might not. But here's the issue. This divine discipline, however it comes, is truly an act of grace. You know why? It says here, and I'm just summarizing these verses very quickly for us, if you are judged, if you can perceive that God is disciplining you, and we just studied this in Hebrews chapter 12, didn't we? If you can perceive that there's something wrong with you, you have conviction of sin, if you can look and say, why is everything falling apart for me in some regard, then guess what? It's God who is judging you, verse 32. When we are judged, it says we are disciplined by the Lord. And let me tell you something. I'd rather be disciplined by the Lord than condemned by the Lord. And see, that's what he's saying. If you can, maybe you're not examining yourself right. And I don't know what the situation is. Maybe you've been struggling with sicknesses. Maybe things have been going well financially. Maybe you've had relationships that you can't just get right. Can you step back and as you examine yourself, Lord, is there something I'm doing not doing as a believer in Jesus that I need to be aware of? And that you're bringing all this on me to discipline me because that proves that I am a legitimate child of yours. Because if you're not being disciplined, the alternative is you're illegitimate and you will be condemned with the rest of the world. Finally, verses 33 through 34, fervent fellowship. So then, verse 33, my brethren. I love this. He's been pretty hard on them, really. And now he kind of tones it down. So then, my brethren. I want you to know I love you. I want you to know I have a connection and a kindred spirit with you. My brethren, let me just tell you this. When you come together to eat, there's that phrase again. When you worship, when you fellowship, when you take of the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. He appeals to them as brothers, and he gives them some practical solutions to be exercised. The first solution is simple. There is nothing complex about right worship. There's nothing complex about right worship. He says, when you come together to eat, that is, when you have your love feast and when you partake of the Lord's Supper, here it is. Make sure everybody's on the same page. Get everybody there together. Wait for one another. That is, have the expectation, the desire, and may I dare say it this way, the decency to make sure everyone is present, that everyone is prepared, and listen, everyone is provided for. That even when you go to eat, and we've talked about this even in some of our fellowships, sometimes we're small and we get a lot of people coming, we may not have a lot of food, we need to be careful that everybody's provided for. We need to remind our children of that sometimes as well. Just take a little, make sure everybody gets enough, because the issue is, if you're not thinking about these things, what's happening? You're coming together for not for fellowship, but for your own desires. You're being selfish. You're creating schisms. You may even be scorning other people. The love feast and the Lord's Supper were to celebrate unity and fellowship together in the church by all. It's not about what I can get to eat. And even in our fellowships, and there's good food back there, isn't there? When we eat, we have good food. But it shouldn't be the idea, man, I can't wait to see what so-and-so brought because I'm going to eat all of it. I'm going to get to sit down with a meal with someone else and hopefully encourage them and be encouraged by them. And if the people would simply wait for one another and wait on one another, then the issues of schisms and selfishness and shamefulness would be prevented. And so the final solution offered first is, you know, this idea that worship is not complex. Just wait for one another, get everybody there, provide for one another. The final solution is simple. If you are hungry, he says, if you are hungry, here we have a reminder that if your sole purpose in attending this love feast is and the celebration of the Lord's Supper is merely to satisfy your physical hunger, then what does he say? Eat at home. Don't bother to come. Don't waste the people's time. And don't waste the food, because you're simply wasting the fellowship. You're degrading it. The purpose for the time of fellowship with Christ and his people was not for gluttony. Coming to the Lord's Supper is to indicate ourselves to ourselves and to others not a desire to satisfy physical hunger, but rather is to be because of a spiritual hunger. If we don't have a desire for fellowship and a desire to partake of the Lord's Supper and a desire for worship, guess what? We're not spiritually hungry enough. If the love feast and the Lord's Supper results only in gluttony and drunkenness, as Paul indicated, then all that it is accomplishing is a time of judgment by God. Beloved, the Lord's Supper is not to be regarded as a common time, but a blessed time. Why? Because the Lord Himself established it, and He commanded it to be a sacred time. It's the Lord Himself who made this prayer and His high priestly prayer, a prayer that should permeate every time we meet together. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, unified, together. I don't know where it went. Unified together, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. May we long for such a demonstration of such things in our life. May we long for and demonstrate the unity of our fellowship, by rightly considering what the problems are. The problems may be a little different for us in our church. Maybe they are issues of schism or selfishness or shamefulness. But have you considered what the problems are? And then be reminded of the purpose. What is the purpose? To remember and honor the symbol of the bread and the cup, and to proclaim the death of Jesus Christ, and then to be prepared through this essential examination, divine discipline, and a fervent fellowship. And so let me just close with some questions that I already addressed some of these with you, but just consider these, and I'll close in prayer in just a moment. How might you be separating yourself? Doesn't mean you could come here and still create a schism. Doesn't mean just that you're not here. How might you be manifesting selfishness? How might you be shaming others? How are you remembering and honoring the bread, the cup, and the proclamation of the death and return of Christ? How are you examining yourself? Are you asking yourself these questions as you come to this time? How are you perceiving the discipline of God? Is there discipline? Is He correcting you? And how are you fervently fellowshipping? I believe if we ask ourselves these kinds of questions, we are in a better position to understand the blessing that we have when we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Let me close in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity to consider these thoughts. We thank you that you have included in your word not only that which would instruct us concerning the Lord's Supper, but also remind us of our own potential shortcomings as we come, that we might ask ourselves, why do we do what we do? And are we coming just out of habit and not really considering all the things that we ought to consider? And so, Lord, I do pray for myself. I pray for this, your people, that we would consider any problems, if there be anything that you would have against us, if there be anything that another brother or sister in Christ would have against us, that we would leave that altar and we'd go and be reconciled before we come to this time. And Father God, that we would do everything we could to promote the beauty of this time, the valuableness of this time, and truly by all of that to show one another and even the world how much we believe in the beauty and the valuableness of Christ. And now, Father God, we ask your blessing as we transition from this time to our time of celebrating the Lord's Supper. May we consider these things well, and may we come with joyful hearts, recognizing that this is a blessed time of fellowship and a blessed time of worship, and all to the exaltation and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we'll have about a 15-minute break. We'd like to encourage everybody to be heading back into the sanctuary here at 15 minutes after, and we will participate in our Lord's Supper. And so you are dismissed at this time. We'll see you in about 15 minutes.